Has anyone ever met royalty? Has anyone ever met a king or a queen, a prince, a princess? Anyone? Oh, we have a few hands up, yeah? Who'd you meet?
I met the prince of that room of Collins.
Is that little...
Yeah.
Prince of Tonga.
The Prince of Tonga, oh yeah, cool. Very good. All right, how about we go on another level. Has anyone ever shared a meal with the royal person? No, we're getting pretty, we're running down here. How about, have you ever attended a royal wedding or a royal coronation in person? No. Would anyone like to? You know, I'm just thinking of last year when the king had his coronation. There was quite a few people who were quite interested in that. It sounded like there would have been a few people who have been happy to go along there. I mean, there's just something, I don't know, I think there's something that's inbuilt into us, something deep in our hearts, that we love to be in the presence of great people. I know, like, little kids put up posters on their wall of their favourite people and they dream of meeting them in person. I think adults can get excited about meeting people that they look up to as well, because there's just something about us that longs to be in the presence of true greatness. Now, it's in a fallen world, we can get mixed up about what true greatness is, and sometimes when we meet the people that we actually look up to, it can be an incredibly disappointing experience. But this morning, what if I told you that the gospel is an invitation to come near the king? And not the king of England, not the king of Denmark, not the king of Tonga, not even King Wally. Or not only the king of any other earthly kingdom, but the King of Kings, God himself, who reigns over the whole universe. And more than that, the gospel isn't just an invitation to meet the king. The gospel is an invitation to come to the wedding of his son, and not just sit at the back and hope you can have a good idea of what's going on with binoculars. It's an invitation to be a key part of the wedding and to join in with them in the marriage supper of the Lamb afterwards. If that sounds like good news, this morning's going to be a good morning, because that's what Jesus is talking about when he says this beatitude this morning: blessed are the pure in heart, because they will see God, the King, in all his beauty. Let's pray we'll get into the message. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a great God, that you're a great God with great news, that you invite us to join in with you at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed are all those who are invited to that supper. And we thank you that this morning that we are all invited. And help us to know this morning how we can receive that invitation. In Jesus' name. Amen. I guess we've had a king's coronation more recently than we've had a royal wedding. So, what if you wanted a seat at that coronation? How could you possibly get an invite? Apparently that was it. How could you possibly get an invite to that coronation and personally see the king receive his crown? I had a look at the invite list during the week. Apparently you had to be a part of the royal family, or at least a part of the British nobility, and a fairly closely connected part of the British nobility. Not a second cousin once removed of an uncle's grandson's niece 3 generations ago. It needed to be fairly closely connected. So those were invited. Foreign royals and heads of state, as well as heads of religion, were invited as well. So if you're not a king or a queen or a country, the leader of a whole religion, then too bad, you're not on the list. Some of the most important politicians in the UK got an invite. Some of the past prime ministers of the UK. A few of the most successful celebrities in the world, and a number of community and charity representatives, but most of them had a British medal, so they were pretty well-connected people as well. So I guess if you wanted an invitation to see the king receive his crown, you needed to be either like a head of state, or an incredibly well connected to the royal family somehow. And most of that is not anything that any of us can ever really dream of. And I guess so it is in the ways of the world. Only a precious few, only the most successful, well-connected people get to get close to the most important people. They're simply beyond the hopes of the vast majority. But if you change that equation a little bit, so that we're not talking about who gets close to the king, and rather if you ask, who gets to get close to God? What answer do you get then? Often, the answer isn't all that different. I mean, we can think it's our connection with friends and family who are well connected with the church that allows us to get close to God. You know, the kind of thinking that says, well, my grandfather was a pastor and my uncle was an elder in his church, and so, you know, because of my connection with them, you know, God and me, you know, we'd be mates. Or, I went to Sunday school with the guy who started a missionary agency, and you know, now he sends thousands of missionaries all around the world. And I knew him when I was 7 years old, so when the role is called up yonder, my name's not going to get called out first, obviously. His name's going to get called out first, but I'm going to be second, because I knew it back then. As if it's our connections with other people that allow us to see God, to get close to him. Or maybe another way, and this is a big one for pastors as well, so I know I need to take this one on board. I mean, we can think that worldly or religious success can make us closer to God. You know, we can think, you know, I've got a really successful ministry here, heaps of money coming in, there's lots of people here on a Sunday, surely God's going to come here to me because and reward me for my success in ministry. I mean, just running with that idea, I mean, keep in mind that the people that Jesus is talking to here in the Beatitudes have been influenced by the Pharisees, and they think that because their lives look squeaky clean on the outside, that's what's going to get them a front row to the king's coronation. That carefully doing the right things at the right time in front of the right people, so that everyone looks at them and thinks, wow, they're really pious and religious. As far as following God goes, and from what I can see, they look really successful at doing that. That's what the Pharisees thought. I mean, I guess keep in mind the Sadducees as well. They thought they were around there too. They were all very, very wealthy. And they probably thought that worldly wealth that they'd been able to achieve, that that was a sign that they were close to God. Because, you know, God has blessed them with so much worldly success, and because God has blessed them so much here, they must be in God's inner circle. Because, you know, God's blessed them, that they can look forward to seeing him closely when the time comes. You know, again, that wasn't just the Sadducees. You know, there's lots of religious charlatans out there these days who say who probably think a similar thing. I guess the question, you know, if those are worldly ideas of what gets us close to God, what allows us to see God, the thing is, what does Jesus say? Because that's always the most important question. Does Jesus say that the best connected Christians who are the most outwardly worldly successful, spiritually successful, that they're the ones who are going to see God? And if Jesus said that, the gospel wouldn't be great news at all, because unless you were one of the precious few, it's not for you. It's no for us and for them. Jesus says something really revolutionary. That it's not blessed us that are successful and the well connected. I mean, what he does say is so important. How about we read it out together? Can everyone read that? Is that big enough? Yep, cool. Same. Okay, so let's read this out together. Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Blessed are the pure in heart. It's the pure in heart who will see God, the glorious King, face to face. You know, pure in heart. So if that's the person who will see God, what does that mean? And today, want to go through two aspects of what it means to be pure in heart that we'll cover today. I mean, the first one this morning is that pure in heart means that your inner life is clean. Inner life, you know, thoughts, feelings, desires, the things that happen on the inside of you that no one else sees. Those inner things are clean in God's eyes. You know, you'd be happy to show those inner things to God. You'd be happy for those inner things to be on the front page of the newspaper. But it's those inner things which are more important than the outward things that other people can see. You know, the outward things, the visible markers of being a good Christian. You know, it's what's going on the inside in your heart that's primarily important. Because the external stuff is stuff that comes out from the heart. It's maybe another way of saying it is that you do the right things for the right reasons. It's not just doing the right things so that other people can see you do the right things. The reasoning of your heart has to line up with doing the right things as well. Just to fill out what I mean, the Pharisees of Jesus' time thought they'd be close to God because they got the outward things okay. I mean, Jesus pretty, you know, says as much a lot of the time. The things that other people could see, but Jesus had also had some particularly colourful things to say about their thinking. That it was just the outward things that made them okay. If you look, I'm reading from Matthew 23, verse 23. And if you're in your back shed, I've got some of these references there for you just to look up as well. But Matthew 23:23, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay a tenth of dill and mint and cumin." You know, that is, they do the outwardly visible thing. They do that, yet you have neglected the more important matters of the law: justice, mercy, faithfulness. You know, these things that are more inward issues of the heart. And Jesus says, you should have done those things, the outward things, without neglecting the other things, the inward things. You know, he says to them, blind guides, you strain out a gnat and gulp down a camel. We woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the outside of the cup so that the outside may be clean also. It says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You are like whitewashed tombs, which appear beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of bones of the dead and every kind of impurity. In the same way, on the outside you seem righteous to people, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So all that is to say, they're not pure of heart. They might appear pure by their actions, but they are not pure in their hearts on the inside. And the word from God for people like that is not blessed. The word they get is woe to you. Ouch. If God ever says woe to you, let me tell you, it's time to wake up and listen. Because awful things come when you don't. Yes. By extension, Jesus is saying woe to you, who holds on to impurity in your heart, thinking you'll be okay because you present a carefully constructed image of a pure life to others. I mean, to further fill out what Jesus means here, we'll keep reading through the Sermon on the Mount, because the Sermon on the Mount is kind of Jesus' commentary on the Beatitudes, and the goal that Jesus wants from the Sermon on the Mount is the Beatitudes. I mean, they're fundamentally connected to each other. So, like, if we just look a bit closer in the Sermon on the Mount, what does Jesus go on to say? In Matthew 5:27, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. With the Beatitude as context, you could say, yeah, for sure, don't commit adultery. Not committing adultery is definitely the right thing. But don't commit it because your heart is pure and you're not even entertaining the thought of it. Not avoid adultery while in your heart you love the thought of it. And if you can get away with it without getting caught, then you'd have a crack. I mean, at the practical level at least, if your heart still loves the idea of the sin, then eventually your mind will find a way to justify it. The ones who get to see God won't refrain from sinful behavior while they're inwardly cherishing it within their heart. You know, they won't even tolerate the idea of engaging in the sin. They'll take all those thoughts captive and make them obedient to Christ. Put those thoughts to death. And that's what purity So it's that purity on the inside, which is reflected in purity on the outside, that Jesus is looking for here. So one part of what it means to be pure in heart is that what goes on inside your heart is clean as well as what others see on the outside. Or you do the right things for the right reasons. Remembering that, other people, we see what's visible, but the Lord sees the heart. And the pure in heart care that when the Lord looks at our heart, it's clean and the reasoning of our heart is pure. So that's the first aspect. The other aspect of being pure in heart, it's related, but it's subtly different. That a pure heart loves the right thing. That is, a pure heart loves God, God alone. There's no room for love of anything else in there, or at least a love that rivals love for God. Because when we make room for something else in there, as people of flesh, we end up loving it more than God. I mean, our hearts are created to love God and love Him alone. And when they do, they're pure. But when love for other things comes into our hearts, it muddies the whole thing. I mean, just as a bit of an example. When Chris and I went to Cambodia a number of years ago now, Cambodia is one of those places where you don't drink water from the tap, or else you catch all sorts of nasty bugs, which we did, but that's another story. So you don't drink water from the tap, you buy bottled water. You buy bottled water to drink and wash your teeth, brush your teeth, and that kind of stuff. I remember picking up one of those bottles which had some English writing on it, which in Cambodian English, which is always fun to read, but it had English writing on it, and it said it was filtered water, and you think, okay, filtered water, that's good, that's important, better than filtered water. But it also said 98% free of contaminant. Now, when you read that, do you feel like, oh, well, 98% of it's pure, I'm happy enough with that? Or do you think, oh, that 2% of it is contaminated, so as far as I'm concerned, this whole thing is impure. The whole thing's contaminated because of that 2%. Now, I know what I thought, and I bet most of you are inclined to think the second, but when it comes to our love for God, we so want to believe the first. That, 98% of our heart loves God, and that's okay, isn't it? I can sneak another impure 2% in there and then we'll be fine. Right? But the thing is, that 2% quickly takes over the 98%, and then what happens? And Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Solomon is the wisest man in the world. He was wise, but he didn't keep his heart pure from compromise with the other treasures of his heart. I mean, think of when Jesus is telling the parable of the king's banquet and he's inviting all the people to to the wedding supper. And the king sent his servants to all the invited guests. None of them paid attention. They all walked away. One to his farm, another to his business. They all went away to other things that were more important than we were. They went to where their treasure was. And there can be lots of different things that our hearts treasure. You know, comfort, affirmation, control, power. In Matthew 6:24, Jesus picks money. No one can serve two masters, since he will either hate one and love the other. He will be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and money. Jesus uses money here, but you can use it for the other ones as well. You know, we like to live in that, oh well, my heart 98% loves God, but you know, it's only 2% of love for money. That's no big deal, is it? I guess one of the surest ways to find out whether your heart loves something else is to interrogate your anger. I mean, do the bad cop thing with your anger until it confesses to you. You know, next time you feel yourself getting hot under the collar about something, stop and take a deep breath and ask, what is actually bothering me so much here? You know, when the kids are having fun, but they're being really, really noisy about it, you know, they're not doing anything destructive, they're just being noisy, and just their noisiness makes your blood pressure rise a bit. Why are you getting angry? Is it something worth getting angry about? You know, interrogate your anger. Is it because the kids' harmless fun is invading your comfort, and comfort is what you really love, and they're taking it away, and it's making you angry? If someone comes and starts doing something that you've been doing for 20 years, but they do it a little bit differently to you, and you tell them the right way to do it, but they don't, and then you feel your heart rate start to rise, I mean, grab a hold of your anger and take it to the interrogation room and say, what are you doing here? Why are you showing up? Does it really matter that they're doing it differently? I mean, if you're working in a nuclear power plant, yeah, it really might matter that they're doing it differently. But I don't know anybody here who's doing that kind of thing. It might matter, but probably most of the time it doesn't. Is it just that you've lost control over the situation, and that's what you really love? Where you're feeling disrespected because they're not listening to you, and you haven't got that affirmation that you crave in your heart, and that's what's making you angry. If Jesus told you to go and sell all your things and give them to the poor, would you also walk away deeply upset? Because really, you love money. Because if we can interrogate our anger, it often tells us a lot about what's going on in our heart. And it's important to keep track of what's going on in our hearts, because God is looking for hearts which are unmixed, uncompromised, uncontaminated in devotion to Him. You know, when He looks at our hearts from heaven, He knows. Either He will see love for something on our hearts, because He's created us in such a way that our hearts are always love. Well, our hearts always love something. Our hearts are incapable of not loving anything. And when He looks, He wants to see uncontaminated love for Him in there. And that's the second aspect of what it means to be pure in heart. Now, right now, you might be thinking, oh no, I'm in big trouble. I know my heart isn't as pure as I'd like it to be, and if it's the pure in heart of the blessing of seeing God, I don't think I'm ever going to get there. Well, I guess let me say, if you're feeling that way, you're probably much closer to seeing God than someone who's sitting there thinking, yeah, well, my heart is pure, I guess God's going to be lucky to have me in heaven with Him. I mean, the thing is, I guess, that you know, darkness hides impurities quite well, but the closer the light to the light we get, and God is light, the closer you get to the light, the more impurities the light reveals. And so if you're not aware of any impurities, it might just be because you're too far away from the light to even see them. Now, I don't think I'm contradicting myself when I'm saying this stuff, because like, if you're feeling like you fall short, if you're actually feeling like you're falling short, you are feeling the blessed state of being poor in spirit. If it hurts a bit how far you fall short, you're feeling the blessed state of those who mourn. But the way Jesus has put these Beatitudes together, he doesn't want that to cripple you with despair. He's told you what he wants you to do with that. Now, where you are convicted by how far you fall short, he doesn't want you to lose heart. He wants you to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to fill up what's lacking there. He wants you to have a desire for God to come in and be part of your life and purify those impurities, to make straight what's crooked, to make right what's wrong, to desire him to do those things as if your life depended on it. Like it's just as important to you as food and water are for your body. Like Russell said a couple of weeks ago, that's what spiritual health looks like. A hunger and thirst for God to come and fill our hearts with his righteousness. Because that is the way to a pure heart. I mean, did you hear Michelle when she read Psalm 24 before? Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart. Who has not appealed to what is false, who has not sworn deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who inquire, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. The pure in heart are the ones who inquire of the Lord, seeking his face. So when you feel convicted of sin, pray, inquire of the Lord, seek him for his grace and mercy. Because when you do, you will receive grace and mercy to help in your time of need. Now plead with him to replace what's wrong with right, to give you a new heart, a heart of flesh in place of a heart of stone, like he promises. Come before him with a broken and humble heart and ask him, create in me a clean heart, O Lord, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Ask for God's help to do what Paul says in Romans 8 and put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. Resolve to do what the psalmist says. Now, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping your word. I have sought you with all my heart. Don't let me wander from your commands. I have treasured your word in my heart so that I may not sin against you. I will meditate on your precepts and think about your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Come before the Lord in prayer. Keep his word before you as well. And don't just read it, but read it in such a way that you put it in your heart. You hide it in your heart. That you meditate on it. And just read it so it's in one ear and out the other, but read it and hold on to it. So that when you face the things that you face in day-to-day life, God's word keeps coming up, reminding you what is his way. And then if you're really game, you know, preemptively pray, search me, God, know my heart, test me. Know my concerns. See if there is any offensive way within me. And lead me in the way everlasting. And so we read the word, we treasure it in our hearts, we pray, we plead for his righteousness. Because this is the person who God will comfort, who will be satisfied with God's answers to their prayers for righteousness, who will inherit the kingdom of God and ultimately see God face to face. And that is the good news this morning, the opportunity to meet the King, to be there at the royal wedding, the royal wedding of the King's Son, and feast at the wedding banquet. It's not just for a select few of the most well-connected and most successful, a select few that none of us don't really have a hope of being a part of. It's an opportunity that's open for all those who call upon the name of the Lord, who plead with him for for a pure heart to seek his face. That is the person who gets an invitation to celebrate with the King. But it gets better for those who are pure in heart, because we won't just be people who see the glimpses of the King from a distance. We will be part of the royal family. We will be the very children of God. And it will be just like it was in the Garden of Eden in the very beginning, only better. He will dwell among us. We will live with him. He will live with us. We will be his, and he will be ours. Not only will we see him, but he will draw near enough to us to wipe every tear from our eyes. We will see him. He will see us. We will know him. He will know us. And we will all rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy. He sends everyone this invitation to this wedding. The question for each of us today is whether we will receive it by calling on his name for a pure heart. Let's pray for pure hearts now that we might be part of that day. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful promise and this beatitude that the pure in heart will see God. We call upon your name now that you would purify our hearts, that you would create in us a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within us. May you keep doing that.